You may follow in your own Bibles. You may follow in the handout or the Pew Bible. And we are reading from the beginning of Luke chapter 22. It is the first 13 verses. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Now, we're relatively familiar with this passage, so there are aspects of it that I approach a little differently because of how familiar it is. And one of the things that came into my mind was Christmas and Christmas Eve shoppers. Now, I know that we're about 6 months away. There probably are a couple of people out there who have already put together a list for Christmas shopping so that as they find things along the way, they can go ahead and purchase them. But Lee and I happen to know a couple of people who absolutely love to go out Christmas Eve shopping. I don't love going out Christmas Eve shopping. I recall one time we had to do something where we had to go to the local mall the afternoon of Christmas Eve. And it took us like 20 minutes just to get the car to the door. The parking lot was jammed. Well, I'd like you to think about some of those things that go along with Christmas Eve shoppers. You can see that I have entitled the message Deadlines, so Christmas Eve shoppers know that there's a deadline there. Everyone is so busy trying to accomplish their stuff that their attention is only on that. And there's all kinds of other stuff going on that they never see because they're so focused on their stuff and their deadline. And it brought to mind a Pennsylvania Dutch expression that was stated on a number of occasions around my household growing up. The hurrier I go, the behinder I get. Now, you notice the part on there means more of, which, you know, we didn't go around saying, when I hurry, I get behind. Although that happens. But we would say, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. You know, we do stuff in a hurry and we're on the way back and we go, oh no, I didn't pick that up and we got to go back again. And, you know, we just back and forth. And we tire ourselves out with being in a hurry because we have a deadline. Well, I see some deadlines in our passage. And as we look here, Luke 22 verses 1 through 13 records the activities of three, quote, groups trying to meet the deadline. Each group apparently a bit oblivious to the others. They're going about their activities, intent on getting it accomplished, and they're not thinking about the others. So, as we look at this, as you can tell already, we have three groups. In verses 1 and 2, the chief priests and scribes. Now, we have had some contact with the chief priests and scribes. We've had some contact with the Pharisees. And we have had all, mostly, negative experiences. Because we've been looking at Jesus, and they're seeing this country preacher, if you will. This commoner. This guy who cannot show that he has had any formal study, and yet they can't present him with a situation that he does not already understand what they're trying to do, and he gets out of them all. And then he turns the tables around and asks them a question that they're supposed to have the answer, and they're going, you know what? We don't know. And so, on the one hand, they're embarrassed because he does that. But specifically here, the scribes, along with the chief priests, want to get him out of the way. Now, I'm not going to try to do that whole history, but we're going to see some names here that are part of a family, well, not here, as we move forward, are part of a family that has these priestly roles working in the temple, and it got to be the case where they, in order to, quote, have their job, had to do a little cooperating with Rome. And so, Jesus, stirring up the status quo, makes them nervous. Why? Well, first of all, the chief priests and scribes most likely belong to the sect of the Sadducees. They do not believe in miracles, angels, demons, or resurrection. And there's Jesus over there. He's doing miracles. He's casting out demons. He's teaching about all these things, and they can feel the stir. They are going to be very protective of the temple. They're going to be very protective of their jobs. And so part of what they're seeing is this Jesus guy just might convince the people that he is the Messiah that they've been hoping for and want to follow him, and Rome is going to have to come down hard and we all could lose our place. Therefore, we better take Jesus out of the picture so that these ignorant people don't believe he's the Messiah. So they sought how they might put him to death. And what's been happening this week? He's been going to the temple and teaching. And then at night, he's been going across the valley over to the Mount of Olives. And then in the morning, he comes back over and does more teaching. And when he's there in the temple area, there are always a lot of people. So they can arrest him over there. All those people might try to protect him. How do we do this? Well, one of the things that comes up here is that as they are thinking about this question, they're also not thinking, just like the disciples aren't thinking, about something that happened just a couple of chapters before this. From Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, which you have stated on your handout there, up here on PowerPoint, let me remind you of what went on a little bit before this, before they got to Jerusalem. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." And then I underlined some things here to draw attention to them. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And verse 34 being critically important for all of us, "But the disciples understood none of these things." And part of us goes, they didn't understand any of it? No, they didn't. They are thinking, we're following Jesus, the Messiah, and everybody knows that the Messiah is going to take David's throne in Jerusalem and rule the world, and that means he's going to throw off all that Roman occupation, and we are going to be a free nation again, and it's going to be wonderful. And because we have followed him for 3 years, we're going to be right next to him when he's on the throne. It's going to be wonderful. But the disciples understood none of these things. How could it be possible that Jesus is going to get handover to the authorities, killed, and what in the world is this third day he will rise again stuff? We have some understanding of it because we're on this side of history, not that side. And so there they are. The scribes, professional copiers, if you will, people who would copy scripture very, very carefully, making certain no mistakes were made. Or if you had something that needed to be done, that needed to be presented in a legal format, you could go hire a scribe, and they would put very beautiful stuff together so that you could take it for whatever legally needed to be done. But the chief priests and the scribes sense we have got to do something. And so the application here, the chief priests and the scribes sense a deadline for averting further Roman intervention if they put Jesus to death, so ignorant people won't proclaim him the Messiah. Their deadline is stressful. If Rome comes in because of this, they could mess with all that temple stuff. They could mess with us. It would be quite a tragedy. We need to get Jesus out of the way. In verses 3 to 6, the next group, Satan and Judas Iscariot. Now, I know that that doesn't necessarily feel like a group. I mean, that's two persons, because Satan is a real person. He does not have a physical body like we do. He has a spiritual body because he was an angelic being, we might say. And he sinned so that he lost his place. And he's been messing with God's people ever since. And so, very clearly, and Satan entered into Judas. I mean, how can you say anything else? Right here. And Satan entered into Judas. Boom. People today tend to say, ah, come on, that's nonsense. We don't have any demonic activity here in the United States. You know, that's in those third world countries. That's out there in the primitive land, you know, where people don't know any better. Well, yes, it is over there. But it's here too. It just looks different over here compared with over there. Do I believe that there are people who have some kind of demonic activity going on? Yes, I do. Well, when it says he entered into Judas, one of the things that we have to say is the greater spiritual power will have an effect on the lesser spiritual power. And we have places in Scripture that tell us things like, man was created a little lower than the angels. We don't have as much spiritual power as angels have. And as far as we can tell, Satan, who was also called Lucifer, and there are a few other names in there that are associated with this person, apparently was a very mighty angel. And so, as angels or fallen angels, demons, they can exercise some measure of influence or control over human beings, unless God the Holy Spirit indwells, and he is a still greater power. And so we as believers may have demons trying to do stuff to mess with us. It's done at a different method. Doesn't mean we can't have demonic influence trying to cause us to do stuff, but not like here with Judas. This is before the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And it says, he entered. Now, the word Satan itself, we can use saying the adversary. Sometimes you hear people talking about the enemy. That's the word. Not really a name per se, more like a title, if you will. The enemy, the adversary, entered into Judas, took possession or control of Judas. And we have commented various times this issue of control. We live in a day that you don't have to look very far. Somebody could be talking about this opioid addiction being out of control. Well, the body gets used to medications. So sometimes medications have to be changed. Sometimes the dosage has to be bumped up so it remains effective. However, opioids, you don't get 200 pounds of opioids in your body. You get a pill. And it controls. It takes control away from the body, and it sends the desires a different direction. The same kind of thing can happen with certain medications. Have you ever noticed that we used to go to the local drugstores and buy cough medicine with codeine, and now you need a prescription to get that same cough medicine with codeine? Why? Because codeine can affect your body in some ways that you lose a little control. Alcohol does it. Illegal drugs can do it. All kinds of things can take control away from us as a human being, and we are supposed to be, as believers, under the control of God. And so when we allow stuff into us, in whatever way that happens to be, we relinquish some control. Well, in verse 4, and he went away. Judas, under the control of Satan, went away. And what does he do? He discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. Now, did Judas on his own know that the chief priests and scribes might want Jesus out of the way? Yes. Did Satan know? Oh, yeah. Of course he knew. And so, he's on the way to discuss this. Now, I'd like you to think of it like this. Contractual negotiations. Both parties have something that they have, and both parties get something they want. That's how contract negotiations work. We all know that. So, let's look at it. The chief priests and scribes have money, but they want Jesus. Judas, quote, has Jesus, but wants money. Even here, God moves forward his plan of salvation. You go, yeah, I know you've said it before, Pastor, but I struggle seeing this. Well, would Jesus have said several chapters ago, we're going to Jerusalem and the authorities are going to hand me over to the Gentiles and there will be scourging and they're going to put me to death, but afterward I will rise again? He knew that. It was not a surprise. He knew that before God said, let there be light. That was part of God's plan when, forgive the expression, when God was all alone in nothingness. No universe, no atoms, no molecules, nothing but God alone. And he said, I will create a universe and people, and I'm going to give them choice. And they're going to blow it. They're going to fail the test. I'm going to give them one command. Don't eat the fruit from that one tree. One command, and they disobey. God knew it, and the plan of salvation was put together, ready to work its way through time, because time didn't even exist before God said, let there be light. And so here we are. Now, this is one of those things that gets a little difficult because we say Judas, quote, had Jesus. He had an association with Jesus. He had a human relationship with Jesus. But when Jesus talks about Judas, he says such things as, Father, you have given me these men, and none of them is lost except this one, because that is your will. Humanly, we struggle with the idea that Jesus as God would choose someone who would refuse to believe that he really is the Messiah, he is the way of salvation, and would turn out to be the betrayer. And yet, that's part of God's plan of salvation before he said, let there be light. How would God the Son end up giving his life and his blood to pay for sin without a betrayer? That's a hard one. But it's there. And so, what happens? The chief priests and scribes get Jesus, and Judas gets money. Simple transaction, so they think. And according to verse 6, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him. You want to talk about several words that should not belong in the same sentence? A good opportunity to betray. Just doesn't feel like it belongs together. Maybe a time that was most advantageous or something, but a good opportunity. Yeah, well, anyway. So he consented. He agreed. He promised. He fully consented. This isn't just sure. I'll do it. This is, I will do it. Fully committed to this task. And so he's seeking this opportunity, and it says, apart from the crowd, you see, because it's going to be easier to get Jesus off the scene if the crowd isn't there, perhaps protecting him. Oh, you can't have Jesus. We'll save, you know. That isn't the way God was going to do it. Apart from the crowd. And so we can imagine Judas thinking about what's been happening. What's it been like? What might be coming up? And if you remember back to last week, verses 37 and 38. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple. But at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So somebody who was here last week and wrote it down or still has the outline, what was the last point last week for verses 37 and 38? A pattern that permitted betrayal. So here's Judas. Where is going to be the easiest place where Jesus isn't with the crowds? And that's where I can betray him. Olivet. The Mount of Olives. So, the application, deadlines mean pressure, and pressure tends to reveal one's true character. Will I choose Jesus or me? His deadline is dreadful. It isn't just tension, it's dreadful. And now the third group, the disciples, verses 7 through 13. This text does not mention a thing about the disciples thinking about Passover at all. Jesus brings up the topic. He's taking charge in verses 7 and 8 and tells them, you too. Go and prepare the Passover for us. They were waiting for the instructions. They weren't coming to him saying, you know, Jesus, it's almost Passover. How are we going to handle this? He takes charge. And we have their location. They are in Jerusalem. As far as human homes are concerned, none of them is from Jerusalem. They don't own any property there. Who knows if they even have any friends there? Where are we going to prepare the Passover, Jesus? And so, in verses 10 through 12, he gives instructions about what to do. Now, we're going to do a thing here that happened while I was in a theology class with a gentleman who had a doctor of theology degree teaching. It's called raising a hand when you hear something. Okay? Now, we're going to practice this. Everybody ready? On three. One, two, three. A little more enthusiasm. One, two, three. Okay. Now, I am going to read the scripture, and I'm going to try to keep an eye this away toward you. The instructions are, when you hear something that I read from scripture that doesn't sound quite right, you go, okay, you ready? No. Yes, you are. Okay, verses 10 through 12. And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you will say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there. I didn't see any hands. This is a familiar passage. Nothing sounded weird, right? Okay, now, allow me to read not with 21st century eyes, but with first century eyes. Okay? On three. One, two, three. Okay, we're still with us. Okay. When you have entered the city, a man will meet you. And everybody's going, so? Of course a man's going to meet you. Carrying a pitcher of water. Now you got it. Yep. Okay. Culturally speaking, a man carrying water is off. Now, that does not mean men cannot carry water. It means culturally, the women, generally speaking, are going to be carrying water. How do we know this? Well, you have these verses referenced on the outline there. Genesis 24:11. Abraham's servant made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out and draw water. 1 Samuel 9:11. As Saul and his servant went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And from John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. I am not trying to say in 21st century America, only women belong in the kitchen doing anything with water. I am saying first century Israel, a man carrying a pitcher of water is the easiest instruction that these guys have ever had in their lives. You know, it's kind of like everybody is going to be wearing pretty neutral kind of colors, you know? Not too much color in the clothing. So if it's wool, it's not going to be white. It's going to be maybe a touch to the brown side because you know, you wear it all the time, it gets dirty, whatever. Okay. Linen is not going to be white because you have to bleach it. That costs extra money. You don't have extra money. So your clothing is going to be kind of drab. Now, if Jesus had said, when you get into town, you're going to find a guy wearing that yellow-green illuminated vest, like you see the guys wearing when they're working on the highway. You see that guy? Man, you see him for blocks. Yep, there he is. Follow him. Okay. Easy. And so, they follow him. They ask the questions. Where's the guest room? Can you imagine being the guy on the inside? Where's the guest room? Well, it wasn't just where's the guest room. It's where's the guest room because the teacher is asking. And he wants to celebrate the Passover with the disciples in your guest room. Oh, well, that's a whole different. Let me show you where it is. And so he shows them a large empty room and says, have at it. No, he shows them a large furnished room. The table's there. The serving stuff is there. All they have to do is come in. And verse 13 says to us, they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And so here, the application, their deadline isn't stressful or dreadful. Their task is clearly defined, filled with joy, and cause for celebration. The others, oh yeah, they have a deadline, but it ain't pretty. These guys are going to have some joy. And so the conclusion here, the chief priests and scribes, Judas, and the disciples all see deadlines. The Lord Jesus Christ has an appointment with a Roman cross that he plans to keep. And part of us looks at that and says, oh, isn't that going to be excruciating? Yes, it is. And part of Scripture tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the agony of the cross, the death of a sinner, the joy set before him. What joy is that? The joy in knowing that he pays the sin debt so that we can be forgiven and have a restored relationship with God so that we do not experience spiritual death and hell, but rather we enjoy fellowship with God while we are alive physically and the presence of God when we die physically because we are spiritually alive because of what he did. That's his joy. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, as we pause, in many ways, this is a difficult passage, recognizing that one of the 12 is going to betray Jesus. He knows it. He planned for it. He kept him near so that he could do it. And it shows us that our Lord Jesus Christ is that committed to salvation. Not that we ever were. Father, thank you for this passage that reminds us that. Thank you for his commitment to the plan of salvation that included an agonizing physical death in our place, so that we could enjoy the fellowship and face-to-face relationship that God the Son has had with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.